Well, once again, we're grateful to be able to salute our flag this morning and have a moment to reflect on the fact that we have freedom courtesy of our military establishment, who right now is defending that freedom for us today. And we are grateful for Christopher and Brad, who are deployed, and Autumn, who is deployed, who are now currently facing dangerous situations, and we certainly continue to pray for them. We are so also very grateful for God to have preserved and protected His Word through centuries of time, through translations, and through many other attacks by the adversary, that we might have an accurate, infallible, and inerrant copy of it in our hand this morning in our King James Bible. We gather together in this local assembly, not as many Christians do across the country today, very sadly, but we are gathered together with the understanding that we are here as sons and daughters of God, our Heavenly Father, who has a curriculum to be followed and to be appreciated that will edify us to His honor and to His pleasure. And so we kind of remind ourselves of that on Sunday morning by reading some of the words of the exhortation that Solomon received from his father David that are so fitting for what we are about to do. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Numbers chapter 22? Numbers chapter 22. Well, we are still operating on our reduced schedule and will until this surgery takes place. Just by way of making sure you realize what's coming up, we'll have Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, next Sunday again at 10:30, and then after that, I guess we'll have another Wednesday, won't we? Yeah. But the surgery is scheduled for the 14th, which is on a Friday. So that Sunday, the 16th, we will be closed. And unless you're going to have, I don't know, Rob could speak, maybe Rob could teach. Or yeah, that's what I did the first time I was ever at church, I mean real church. The pastor looked at me and said, "Mark, would you ask the blessing on the word?" And I was like, I didn't even know the guy. How does he know my name? And then the guy behind me started praying. I wasn't even saved. I didn't know how to pray. How did he know my name? That's the look I had. But we'll be closed on that Sunday, and we'll just kind of see how things go. I've talked to the Cecil and the board about, and mentioned to you about reducing my schedule to kind of ease back into it going Sunday to Sunday. But make sure that you get your updated phone number or cell phone number, smoke signal, or whatever you operate on to one of the deacons so that you're on our list and we can give you a call so that if there are adjustments made in our schedule that you won't be left out. But we'll mention that a little bit more. I'll just be glad when this whole thing is over and behind me, no pun intended. But anyway. All right. I don't think there's any other announcements that I have this morning. April was a busy month, so hopefully we'll have a little more rest. Oh, yeah, Cecil did ask me. There's going to be, we've scheduled a, you're the vice chairman now. We scheduled a church picnic, right, on the 6th of June. Out at Harris Lake, 6th of June, so just be advised of that. Right after Bible class, is that on a Sunday? Must be. Right after Bible class, we'll do like we normally do. We'll head out there. There's something out there that almost resembles a horseshoe pit, so if you want to bring some horseshoes, I might bring mine. But it's a nice place, real nice place, if you haven't been there, and we'll have a picnic. That's on D-Day, by the way. That's June 6th, right? D-Day? Okay, so that's all the announcements. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments just to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration and focus upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to take up your word, to understand and appreciate some things back here in your time past program with Israel that are very critical for us to be able to do as Paul says, to be able to take your word and have all of these things utilized for our learning. And we just pray that we will continue to be properly educated as to your program with Israel. Not just learning dates and times and places and people, but learning the behind-the-scenes issues that show us your integrity, your character, your essence, and who you are as our Father, and that prepare and enable us to be able to handle better the information sitting in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We just again appreciate having your word in our hands this morning and knowing it has the effectual power to work within us to produce godliness which is in faith. And it's to this end we ask for your wisdom in all the matters that are about to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I've learned when I've been on this reduced schedule, not having back-to-back sessions, is that I don't have a whole lot of time to go into review and then be able to catch up in the second hour. And so I've got to kind of cut down on some of the review. But just once again to give you an idea of why in the world are we in Numbers 22, we're looking at what you see on the board behind me, is the Balaam-Balak incident, and this takes place in four chapters in Numbers. This is the third of five major and critical issues that are found in the first five books of the Bible that really give you a fantastic grip on what God is doing in His program with Israel, so that when it comes to understanding and appreciating our dispensation of grace in which we live today, you won't make the misunderstanding of rightly dividing the word of truth at Matthew 1:1. You won't make the mistake of thinking that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. You'll have enough information if all you have are the first five critical issues found in the first five books of the Bible, which the first one that we looked at was the significance of God's Jehovah compound name and what His Jehovah name means. And those were some very, very critical issues that last throughout all of Israel's history. And in fact, actually gives us great insight as to who our Father is. And also back here in time past, we also have been studying and went through these five courses of punishment, which are these five numbers that you see on the board right there. And that alone is going to be one of the most powerful tools in your Bible toolbox to be able to open your Bible and have some intelligent understanding of what's going on. And yes, I did write out Assyrian and Babylonian now instead of Assy Baby. Somebody brought that to my attention. Now it's bothered me all the time, and so I finally spelled it out. I was abbreviating it, and I thought, what in the world did I do? It said Assybaby, and that doesn't really reflect the dignity of the clergy. There is no dignity of the clergy. I'm just kidding. But anyway, what we're after is, again, those are powerful tools. And the third one is an issue that most folks don't even know is in the Bible, or if they do, they really don't understand and appreciate what it's there for. And it's this issue that you find in Numbers in these four chapters where God dedicates four entire chapters to this. And one of the things we did was to point it out, the fact that this is brought up repeatedly to Israel, much like the incident when God took them across the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea, and God led them out of Egypt. And that was one of the most full frontal attacks of the adversary. This is another one. And this is one that the Israelites are supposed to remember. It's one that out in God's program with Israel, when it's resumed and fulfilled, the remnant of Israel is going to operate upon this. That's why out here in Peter, in Jude, in Revelation, you constantly have Balaam brought up. You have the way of Balaam, all of those things all brought up out there, and the remnant of Israel is going to have to remember something that happened all the way back here in the book of Numbers, and they're going to take comfort knowing that God is the great I am, and the I am that I am. He is timeless. And that's why Peter brings up the issue. You don't need to worry about time. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Because they're going to have to operate on information that is so old that everybody else is going to come along saying, you can't rely on that. Well, you can rely on that. And God's going to give Israel a preview of what is going to take place out here. And one of the things I asked you to do, and you ought to spend some time doing it because it's fascinating, is to look at the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, because you're going to find that Satan is going to utilize a false prophet. This beast is going to arise, and he's going to be saying some words. And it's very interesting how that it's the words that's coming out of his mouth that are going to be so impressive and going to try to allure the remnant into a position to be wiped out and destroyed. And God's going to come along and intervene in that. And that's exactly what he does in Israel's program. And in this Balaam-Balak incident, that's what you've got when you have this character, Balak, who is the king of the Moabites. He's your first one up there. He is a Gentile king, and he's a picture of that man of sin that's going to arise out in God's program with Israel when it gets resumed and fulfilled. And this is one of the reasons why we're studying this, so that when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, we got some intelligence as to what's going on, that Israel does have a future, and we're not Israel's future, and we're not Israel. We're not even spiritual Israel. We're not stand-in Israel. We're not the ones who took the baton. I've heard people say that we're in some relay race and we carry the baton. We don't carry any water for Israel. We're not Israel. Israel is not us. And this is going to be when Israel's program is resumed. But this guy, Balak, is a picture of that man of sin. He's going to call for a prophet, a very powerful super-duper prophet by the name of Balaam, who is actually Satan's own prophet. He's a false prophet. He's a counterfeit. And Satan's chief prophet among the nations. And then there's God himself that's involved in this, because he's going to actually do the speaking through Balaam. And the other two characters down here that never speak but that are still involved in this, one of them is Satan himself, and the other one, of course, is Israel and God's plan and purpose for what he's going to do with Israel, and that is to repossess this earth from Satan, from the adversary, to have his kingdom residence upon it. All right, well, we've gone through this a little bit, and we've taken a look at a couple of maps. In fact, I made another one. But this is just a map showing you that, once again, Israel has come up to Kadesh Barnea. In the book of Numbers, they get numbered. Because when they come up to Kadesh Barnea, right down here, they're to go up here and take the land. But they send the 12 spies. Oops. The 12 spies come back. They say no. So then God sends Israel out into the wilderness for 40 years until that rebellious generation dies off. When you come now to Numbers 22, and we've done a lot of background on this, what you've got is Israel. Now watch this, because it took me some time. Here comes Israel. After the 40 years, they are now bivouacked. What? Why are you laughing? I'm not Greg Fishel up here. It actually works, you know. Want to see it again? Okay. Israel comes up here, and they're in military encampment. They get renumbered. Now, these guys are not the same guys that came up here to Kadesh Barnea before, except for two of them. The only two that are still there is Caleb and Joshua. Well, Moses is still with them, and Moses is going to die very shortly on Mount Nebo. But you'll notice these nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and down here is Midian. Remember on Wednesday night I kept saying it was down here because the chart was too big? Well, now I've got it up here. This kind of looks like a rabbit, doesn't it? This is the Red Sea down here. Autumn's right about here. But anyway, you have Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And Balak is up there as king of the Moabites. And what you have to realize is that he sees what Israel's been doing. God's been giving Israel some successes already. They have fought up north of Ammon, is a place called Bashan, and they have beaten up and whipped this guy by the name of Og, king of Bashan. They have also had some success with some others all in that area, and now Balak sees what's happening, and he kind of sees the dominoes falling, and he's the next domino to fall. And he's frightened. He knows that he is getting ready to have to tackle these Israelites. They're over there over 500,000 strong, and he is now scared, and so he's going to do something to try to thwart them and try to destroy them. And what he's going to do, if you see way up there on the top of the chart, there's a little town called Pethor. And that is right near the Euphrates River. That, by the way, is Satan's hotbed and where he began his entire headquarters for taking this earth and possessing it from God. And Balak's going to call for this prophet Balaam to come down. And he is a super prophet. He's a false prophet. But he can, and we're going to see this morning that he can actually appear to do what he says he can do, that he can curse, as we read these first six verses, and bless, and nations are blessed and cursed. But that's not the major reason why he's doing this. The major reason why Balak is having Balaam come down there is because this prophet has the ability to come to all of these nations, bring them together as a confederacy of nations. He can deal with them on a spiritual level. He can deal with them on a political level. And he is one of the most powerful living human beings on the face of the earth at that time. And he can either bring nations together and have them confederate together, or he can take nations that are confederate together and he can disperse them, and he can blow them apart, blow their treaties apart. He is a very powerful, super false prophet who is nothing to be reckoned with in that area. He is the one in that whole area. Everybody knows him. So when we come down here to chapter 22, let's just once again read the first six verses. We're not going to deal with this much because we want to get into the first of the four messages that Balaam is given to speak. And every time he tries to speak the cursing against Israel, God has him say words of blessing. And he is a picture of what the false prophet's going to do when he brings the 10 confederate nations together in the tribulation period against Israel to destroy them. And we looked last time in the 83rd Psalm, you get a list of them. You don't have to go out and buy the newest book by the newest prophetical genius out there. All you got to do is read the 83rd Psalm and you'll get the 10 nations. None of them are European. None of them are Great Britain. None of them are the United States. They're more close over here. What was it? Rosh is not Russia. Meshech is not Moscow. Meshech is Meshech. You're looking at me like I'm speaking in tongues. But anyway, never mind. If you don't know, that's fine. But it's in Daniel. But anyway. All right, so this is the setting that takes place here. When it opens up in verse 1, here's what it says again. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." That's right where I have them bivouacked there. "And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." That's some of the others they were successful with pre-going into the land. "And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian," those are the ones down here, that's where Moses went when he fled Egypt, "said to the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was the king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." Now, this is what he wants him to do, verse 6. "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too many for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot," or I know, "that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And we noted once again that that again is a counterfeit of the Abrahamic covenant, of what was said by God. But notice once again there in verse 6 that when Balak, this king of the Moabites, says to this super-duper prophet Balaam, "For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom thou cursest is cursed." Remember that Balaam is the chief false prophet among all the Gentile nations in connection with Satan and his desires. He has the ability to at least appear to have the power to congregate all the gods, small case g, gods of all those nations together. And by the way, those nations had what appeared to be gods operating in them. There were some things going on there. Again, this is not this dispensation of grace. This was during the time of God's program with Israel when satanic and, I use the expression, though it's not in your King James Bible, the demonic activity, demonic spirit activity was very high, especially in and around that land, because God knew exactly what this land represented. That land represented where God himself is going to live in the universe. He's not going to live in the third heaven forever. He's going to live here forever. And he's going to put his residence on this earth and have his kingdom on this earth. And it's actually going to become the inner man of the whole creature of which you and I become the body of. And so therefore he understood the value of what was going on there, and he sets out to defile that land as badly as he can do it. And so he understands and appreciates what's going on, and he has the ability therefore to use this guy Balaam to make him appear to have power to congregate the gods of the nations together, to have the power to bring them together against any nation he wanted. And this was a tremendous amount of power that he wanted, or that he wanted them cursed, or he wanted them defied, or he could congregate them together and bring them together for one that Satan wanted blessed, that he wanted to have favor put upon, depending upon whatever he wanted to get done among the nations. Now I want to begin looking at these four messages of Balaam and just take a look here. As I said, there's a lot we could look at. The whole issue of Balaam's donkey and all of that kind of thing. I'm not saying any of that didn't take place. I believe every word of it, and it all took place, and there's some fascinating issues that could be dealt with there. But to try to cut this to, once again, I'm not after in any of this trying to find your basic Sunday school lessons of people, places, times, dates, armies, all this kind of business. I'm interested in what's going on behind the scenes that gives you an insight to who your Heavenly Father is and how he does business and how he operates. And so I'm going to cut down to just looking at the four messages that are given to Balaam and that he's supposed to speak concerning this cursing of Israel. But in each of these messages, God instead has Balaam say what he wants him to say instead of Satan's own words. And God has Balaam, so to speak, spit those messages right back into the face of Balak and right back, therefore, by default, into the face of Satan as well. Now, I say that there are four messages in total, but if you've read through these four chapters, you know that Balak only asks for three. He only asks Balaam to prophesy or to give his message on three occasions, but there are four messages. And you need to be sure that you understand and appreciate what the reason for Balak having Balaam do this is, what it's really all about. Because again, on the surface, you got this frightened king of Moab, you got Balak trying to get this powerful prophet Balaam to curse Israel because he simply doesn't want to be destroyed like Og was. He wants to save his own skin, or like the Amorites were. Or to put it like Balak said there in verse 4, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." He didn't want to be licked. We still use that expression. He got licked. It's a King James expression. Now that's probably all you remember out of today's class. But it's what's going on behind the scenes where Satan is working through this false prophet, the one he picked. It's his own false prophet to bring together a confederacy of nations, of Gentile nations, and their gods to thwart God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel to repossess the earth and have his kingdom residence on it. So therefore, on three different occasions, you're going to see that God is going to speak through Balaam, and Balaam's going to attempt to curse Israel, but on each of those times, God speaks through Balaam a message contrary to and opposite to what God or what Balak wanted. Because instead of cursing the nation of Israel every time, Balaam comes along and ends up pronouncing a blessing upon them. And what you've got is this kind of, you've got kind of three messages plus one. And you've got three times that God, that Balaam comes back to Balak. He gives a contrary message to Balak. After the third time, Balak sends Balaam away. Three strikes, you're out. He sends Balaam away. Balak doesn't ask for the fourth message, but he gets one anyway. A fourth message comes his way. So really what you've got going on here, you've got the messages that God is going to give concern the fact that nothing is going to thwart God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. Now, that's not such a rock you back on your heels kind of thing until you realize where Israel is in their program right now. They have just demanded to go under the law contract, which is going to effectively put functional life to death if they try to operate upon it and under it. They have made some of the dumbest decisions that they have ever made, and they have actually balked at God's very command for them to go into the land and take it, when he has proven to them in the five trials back with Moses that he could lick any enemy when they went up against Amalek and the Amalekites and they beat him. And so they balked at all of that, and Israel is in rebelliousness. They are stiff-necked. They are disobedient. They are all of these things. They've broken God's laws and commandments all over the place. He's had to kill off an entire generation of them. It got to the point at one point where God says, you know what I'm going to do, Moses? I'm going to kill them all, and I'll just start with you. And Moses interceded there and all of that kind of thing. When you understand where they are right now, even though their program is not all that far along, that's an amazing statement that God could do this. Because he's going to do this. He's going to be able to be able to realize and fulfill his purpose with Israel even in the face of the Gentiles. And therefore, nothing's going to thwart it, not the Gentiles' tumultuous opposition, which again, we're not talking about opposition today. We're talking about the opposition in his program with Israel and the opposition that's going to come when he resumes and fulfills it. And the most incredible thing is he's going to make it clear that not even Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness to God is going to thwart that purpose and plan with them of ever being fulfilled. That's an amazing thing. He says one of the most amazing statements in all the Bible in this Balaam-Balak incident. He looks and he says, I see no evil. I don't think that's the word that he uses in Jacob. Iniquity. He sees no iniquity in Jacob. How can you say that? Well, we'll see how he can say that. All right. So let's just identify very briefly. Come over to the 23rd chapter, and we'll identify where these four are, and then we'll talk a little bit about the first one. Maybe we can get through it, maybe we can't. Even if we can't, what we will get through is good, so let's just identify where they are very quickly. The first message occurs here in Numbers chapter 23. We're actually going to go through the first 10 verses here in just a moment. But verses 1 through 6 kind of get the ball rolling, and the actual message begins to be given there in verse 7, and it runs down through verse 10. You might include verse 11 with it, but for accuracy's sake, I guess, it's just 7 through 10 is the first message. And then if you let your eyes scan on down there a little bit, you'll see God begin again. He meets again with Balaam in verse 16. And message number 2 begins there in chapter 23 and goes from verse 16. And it goes down through verse 24. So there's your second message. And the third message, you can come over to it begins in chapter 24, verse 1. Actually, it commences there. Verse 3 says, and he took up this parable. It actually commences in verse 3, but you really need verses 1 and 2 to go with it. So it's really verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24 is the third message. Now, those are the ones Balak asks him to give. And then he dismisses him, but then God has him say something else and sends him back and does another one. And the fourth message is in Numbers 24, and it begins in verse 15, but to get it, you need the preceding statement in verse 14, so I've got on the board 14. Chapter 24, verse 14, it's regarding this other or last message, so you've got Numbers 24, 14 through 24, and there's only one more verse of the chapter, so it's nearly to the end of the chapter. So there's your four messages of Balaam. And again, most people don't even know about these things. They hardly ever touch on this, but as we have seen, especially over in Micah 6, this is a very, very important event to the nation of Israel. Now, one of the things I want you to note here, you come back to chapter 23, we're going to begin looking at this first message, but before we do, what do you think when you see that, when you see something like this in your Bible? And let me see it. You know, we've been together a long time. What do you think I'm going to say when I say, what you got here is four messages? What do you anticipate about these messages? Anything? I'm just, you know, sometimes you got to pull the dipstick and your engine, check the oil. I'm just pulling the dipstick. Not that I'm calling you a dipstick. What? Well, I don't know if they go from simple to complex, but you're on the right track. I don't know if he's really setting forth a proof, but you're both on the right track. You're thinking too critical, more simply. There's a progression. There is an order. And you could say simple to complex, but I think, as I understand what's going on here, they go from kind of, you could say the more general to the more particular about the future events of the nation of Israel. But all I was after there was for you to be able to say there's an order to them. These aren't random, and they're not random. They're in a particular order. And as a matter of fact, I want you to notice as we go through them, there's actually a theme to each one of these messages. And we'll recognize that as we go through them. And since we have them in this order, or you've got a list of them, I just wanted you to recognize they're progressive and developmental in nature, as God has them recorded for us here. So the first two messages, these two right here, messages 1 and 2, are you freezing? Are people cold? I notice that's probably not even your blanket, is it? See, you'll learn. You'll bring yours. Can you, Andrew, can you get, or Steve, can you go back there and, when Bob Robinson had this place built, the guy that put in the air conditioning actually asked him if he was going to make a meat locker out of this place. Just kick it up a degree or two. I'm actually very comfortable. All right, these first two messages right here, when you look at those two messages, the theme of those two primarily focuses upon the fact that Israel is God's separated, distinct people. One of the things that you're going to see in this very first message is Balaam is going to attempt to get Israel to think and to get the people to think about Israel as any other nation. They are not any other nation. They are a distinct and separated people in God's sight, and they always will be. He's in a covenant relationship with them, and he's not in a covenant relationship with any other nation. Anywhere, any place, any time. Are we clear on this? I'd like to shout this in most churches today, because the whole idea that most churches have is that we're in a covenant relationship with God today. You are not in a covenant relationship. None of the covenants apply to you as a covenant. That is strictly Israel. I didn't say none of the covenants are you get benefits from. You do, the new covenant especially. But it's not because he covenanted with you. He has covenanted with the nation of Israel and only Israel. He has a unique relationship to them. Therefore, no curse, no defying by any other nation is ever going to be successful. He's never going to change his mind in connection with them, and he can't be bribed, he can't be bullied, he can't have anyone come along along those lines and do anything to thwart or change or alter his plan, purpose, and design that he has for the nation of Israel. That plan, that purpose, and design stands, and it stands now, and it stands based on his name and his Jehovahness and his grace, and not based upon Israel and their works and performance. And that's something, by the way, that we can take heart in. As I said last time, one of the things that we learn here is that Israel is going to have to learn to trust the book that they have in their hand. And your Heavenly Father is going to have you trust and believe things that you see in your Bible that nothing in your life tells you is right. Everything in your life dictates to you it's otherwise. But the words on the page says that's the reality of it. I mean, how many of you actually feel dead to sin? I don't. But I am dead to sin. I don't feel alive unto God, but I am. In fact, the longer I get into my own sonship life, the more I discover how alive sin's power is in my members in ways I didn't even think about before I understood my position as his son. But I am dead to sin. I am alive unto God. I am his adopted son. And those things have to be able to effectually work based upon what God says on the page and my trust and my implicit faith in him and what he says. And that's what a father wants out of his son and out of his daughter. Trust me. Because if you think you've had to trust him for things up to this point, you ain't seen nothing yet when it comes to what you're going to have to trust him for, that everything screams at you is just the opposite. So Israel is trying to learn these things as well, and God's trying to be faithful to them in every way. And so we have Balak, who now this king, he needs to hear this message because he's trying to bring the power of the nations against all that and cause it to be so God would look upon Israel and desire to treat Israel just like he looks and treats any other Gentile nation. And so God sends back the message that that's not ever going to take place. Let's look at chapter 23 here. I'm going to go back to my super duper map. Which one was it? I think it was this one. Okay. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 23, and see how far we can get with this first message. It says, and Balaam said to Balak, by the way, there's some fascinating things I just can't go into right now that happened just prior to this, that God has to jerk Balaam around a little bit to finally get him to say what he wants him to say. But Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. What do you think is getting ready to happen? Sacrifices. Yeah. By the way, do you know what one of the reasons why sacrifices is being used here, if you can start making some connections way out there in the book of the Revelation with what that false prophet is able to do in chapter 13, what is one of the major signs to Israel that God was with them that concerned a sacrifice? Too broad? Let me narrow it down. Exactly. When the tabernacle was built, how did they light the sacrifice? God lit it. When the temple was built, when Solomon built the temple that David had designed, the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. Guess what that man of sin is going to be able to duplicate? That very issue. You got sacrifices going on here. Something stinketh. We'll come back to this in a moment. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. All right. What you've got described here are these altars and the oxen and rams. That's all being done, as you said, for a sacrifice. And that there's this marvelous parallel of events that goes on that takes place out in the tribulation period when this false prophet does things that surround sacrifices and that very significant issue, as I said, the fire coming down and so forth. But that it all has to do and surrounds kind of these sacrifices. But I want you to notice something here. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And he went to an high place." Now, Balaam has come from Pethor. He's down here now. By the way, he's not all the way over here. He's much more closer, but I couldn't get everything on the board. It'd be so tiny that poor Steve couldn't see it. And so I've made it over a little bit so I could get it all on there. But what I want you to see, when he says he went to an high place, where he's going, that's not just he got up high. He's actually going to a place of one of those idolatrous hills in Moab. He's getting up on that high hill, but they had all of these high places erected to their idols and where they met their gods and all this kind of thing. That's where he's going. And look at verse 4 and look at the very first part of it, right up to that first colon. And when you see that, you see, okay, this is being set off. It's not a sentence. It's not the most powerful pause in the English language, the period, but it's the next most powerful pause. When you have a colon, you expect God's coming along saying, okay, I mean for this to go with the thing that goes after it, but I want you to stop and get something here. And it says very simply, "And God met Balaam." At this point, God takes over. Now I want to give you, and if all we get is this will be enough today, but I want to give you a flavor of what's going on here and how important that is that I just said, God now takes over. God met Balaam on that high hill. Let's get a sense of what's going on here very quickly. Come over to chapter 24. Flip a page over. I know this occurs later on, but it's almost like God oftentimes does. He describes the events of something, and then later on he says, this is what was happening. And come over here and just look at chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, this is when one of the other messages begins to take place. It says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times." To do what? To seek for enchantments. But he set his face toward the wilderness. What I'm after there is after the first two messages, it says, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times," that is, as previous times. In other words, he's telling you what he's been doing in the previous messages he's given. So I'm going to tell you what he does when he goes up to that high hill and God meets him there, and what I mean by God taking over. When Balaam offers these sacrifices, got all these sacrifices going, what does that also tell you he's functioning as? If he's offering sacrifices, yeah, not only a priest, but a high one, yeah, he's functioning as a false high priest. You've got all these high hills of idolatry that are around this area, and the mountains there within the hills of Moab, and they set up all these idol temples on top of them with all their pillars and the images and everything. And what Balaam has been doing is he's come down here from Pethor, and he's been operating as this super-duper high priest prophet amongst the nations. And through Satan's instrumentality of him, he'd go off into one of these high places, and one of the things he would do there is he would come to contact with what he thought were gods, small-g gods. And what they actually were, he was being put in contact with devils or with unclean spirits, demonic spirits, if you will, who were operating in connection with that particular false god of that Gentile nation. There was a lot of so-called demonic activity going on at that time, and they were putting themselves off as these false gods. Some of them were actually demonic spirits. Others were just clever human tricks like ventriloquism, which is, by the way, in your Bible. They come and they hear the idol speak through his throat in one passage. But anyway, you've got Balaam would come up and he would get in contact with some demonic spirit, and he would be influenced by it in some manner. So when Balaam goes to get in contact with one of these demonic spirits, what he would do is he would seek for enchantments. And that's the same, remember when we looked at that last time? That's that same concept that we looked at over there, and we won't go back to it right now, but it was in Deuteronomy 18. When Joshua calls Balaam a soothsayer, and we went back and looked in Deuteronomy, when God was describing all of the debauchery and all of the satanic manipulation that was being done by these nations, he said not to ever get involved with necromancy or familiar spirits or enchantments or diviners. And the word diviner is the same Hebrew word as the soothsayer, which is what Balaam was. And so you have him doing exactly what the concept over in the book of Deuteronomy was talking about, and getting in contact with familiar spirits and so forth. So Balaam's trying to see if the Jehovah God that he's now encountered, he's now come up against this other God, but it's Jehovah, it's the true and living God of Israel, and he's trying to see if that God, that Jehovah God, that he can overrun him, so to speak, by these demonic spirits he's been in contact with. And Balaam doesn't think, remember, he doesn't think of them as evil, demonic, satanic spirits. He thinks of them as competing gods. And so he's going to try to bring them together to overrun this God, run him out, so to speak. Balaam just thinks that God's now this new God that he's come up with is like all the other gods. And so he's trying to see if he can, by these demonic spirits, he can contend with him. And Balaam has just been duped by the satanic policy of evil. So he's trying to see if amassing these other gods together by making all these sacrifices, he can overrun Jehovah God. So he seeks by enchantments. And every time this Jehovah God keeps on telling him that what he says to him, he's going to put words in his mouth and he's going to speak what he wants him to say, not what these other gods want him to say. That's what I mean when I come back and we come back there to chapter 23 when I say, when it says there in verse 4, God met Balaam, he's now taking over. Balaam's enchantments isn't going to work. And so God now takes over. So Balaam's really having no luck here with any of the enchantments. He's not getting in contact with I imagine they all split. When Jehovah God showed up, it's like, hey, where are you guys? There's nobody around. And none of the familiar spirits are able to get in contact with him. They're not getting through or whatever, you know. I don't know if he went into a trance or something, you know. Sometimes you don't know if you're in a fortune-telling thing or you're in a church today. They both look the same. So they don't get the frequency isn't going or whatever. But anyway, none of them are able to get through to Balaam. And so Balaam is now going to be, he's going to become God's pawn. He's been Satan's pawn for a long time, and now God's going to utilize him. Look at verse 4 again. He goes on and he says, after the colon, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. By the way, I love verse 5, because it's basically God just comes along and he ignores all this stuff. It reads almost as if God comes along and says, whoop-de-doo, Balaam, I don't care what you offered. I'm not impressed with your rams, your bullocks, or your altars. Verse 6, he comes along and he says, and he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And now the actual message gets underway. And he took up this parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, that's Israel, and come defy Israel. We'll come back to this in a moment, but you've got two things there. Curse Israel and defy Israel. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And let's get verse 11 as well. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemy, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. All right. The obvious thing to note here is that, first of all, God doesn't allow Balaam, by his normal routine of going up on the hill, offering the sacrifices, conjuring up these gods, and seeking for enchantments, getting the demonic spirits and other nations involved to come together in all of this, and end up saying anything at all that remotely is a curse or defying of Israel like he asked for back there in verse 7. And what ends up happening is that Balaam, as it says there in verse 11, thou hast blessed them all together. Balaam blesses them. So, in other words, by the way, most of the Anglo-Saxon 21st century American type thinking about their English language is every time they hear the word bless, if they understood what the word bless really means, they'd all be sorely disappointed. If somebody says, God blessed me today. What does somebody mean when they say, God blessed me? Yeah. Did something good? Anybody else? Huh? Okay, but what does that mean? He blessed you. What? He gives you something. I went in the mail today and I opened the mailbox, and there was a check in there that was some money that I didn't know I had coming back to me. The dentist refunded me $45. God blessed me today. Oh, hallelujah. No, most people's idea of blessing is God gave me something. That's not what the word blessed even means. It can be that, but the radical root issue, what does it mean to bless somebody? Exactly. It means you speak well of them. Now, if you told somebody today, most of the nominal average Christian, I want God to bless you and I mean for him to speak well about you, they'd go away thinking they got gypped. What is that? Do you know, to a son, that's everything. Because to a son, he knows that his impact is to be made in the heavenly places. And Paul will tell him in Philippians, his conversation is to be there. And they are to be speaking well of him there. To a son, that's everything. In the Civil War, they didn't have awards for decorations for the Confederacy. Do you know what the Medal of Honor was for the Confederacy? Before the Daughters of the Confederacy started making them long after the war was over, those little medals that they gave out. You know what the Medal of Honor was in the Confederacy during the Civil War? It was for General Lee or General Jackson to name them and speak well of them in a dispatch. There's no citation, no medal involved, but if they got named well in a dispatch, that to them was the Medal of Honor. They were blessed. Someone spoke well of them. That's what Balaam does. He speaks well of Israel. God has spoken well of Israel rather than allowing anything evil or derogatory in a curse type sense to be said against them. Regardless of their condition, it's what God is going to do with them. And in verse 7, you've got God's word put in Balaam's mouth, and Balaam is speaking it back. He's spitting it right back to Balak. And therefore, the first thing God starts off with there in verse 7, and he took up this parable and said, Balak, king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, that's Israel, and come defy Israel. This is what exactly Balak wants him to do. He wants Jacob, he wants Israel cursed and defied. And by the way, you remember what we've got here, my little goofy chart. You've got a military encampment. They're bivouacked there, ready to do war. They're not there on a sightseeing tour. They're there to kill and destroy. And by the way, they're to kill and destroy every man, every woman, every child, and every beast of those Canaanite Gentiles all in that area. This was a group of people who meant business, deadly business. And so they came up there, and now he comes along here and puts together this military bivouac, And when he says, when Balak wants them defied, my understanding of the word defy there has to do with the amassing of military forces of the other nations together through their gods, through these demonic spirits that all come together to oppose and resist and ultimately destroy Israel. That's what defying them is about. They're in military bivouac. In other words, to defy them means to go to war and to destroy them. I want them defied. And in verse 8, God sends his message back to Balak. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, hath not defied? So why is the Lord not cursed and defied Israel? It's answered for you in the next verse, verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. That's the critical matter. Look at the right after the colon, the last two phrases. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. What does that mean? That means that Israel is to dwell singularly. They're not to be amalgamated among other nations. They're not to be considered like other nations. And they shall not be reckoned. And here the word reckoned means to be like to be counted, to be acknowledged as among the nations. That's verse 9 is the crucial matter of the first message. You have a statement given to Balaam by God concerning how God himself, this is how I look. And the most, by the way, and you know, in a sense, I think Katie was more right than I was there. In a sense, it does go from you know, the general to the more particular. It absolutely does. But it's God making his first general, basic understanding of what that nation is in his sight. This is how God himself looks at the nation sitting in bivouac right there now. He looks at them as a people who shall not dwell or shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. He says, for from the, notice what he said there, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. That's where he is. Balak's up in a high place. He's on one of those mountains, those hills, those high hills. And he has a geographical vantage point, so to speak, over that bivouac army. And God's speaking through him. It's like he has the capacity, as God utilizes him, to begin viewing and seeing things the way God himself sees them. And it comes out of his mouth. And to look upon Israel as God looks upon it. And what God tells him is that his people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, that's God's viewpoint of it. This people are a solitary people, so to speak. They're not to be reckoned among the nations. He says, look, I don't look at these people like I do all these, like Edom, Moab, Ammon, like the Midianites, like all of those ites in the land across here, the Jebusites, the Philistines, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Hittites, all those things that sound like diseases, which is a good way to think about those Gentiles. By the way, I'm talking about you and me. That's who I was in God's sight, a disease, twice dead Gentile. And through the blood of his son and the sacrifice of his son, God was able to reconcile me unto himself through the redemption in Christ. So it gives us a greater appreciation of that. And God comes along and says, I don't look at these people like I look at these other nations. I don't look at Jacob that way, Israel that way, like I do other Gentile nations. And this people, they're a special, they're distinct. When he says they shall dwell alone, they're to be separate from all the other nations. And distinct from them. They're not to be reckoned among them. They're not to be considered like any other nation. I'm not going to treat them like any old nation out there. So then in verse 10, you've got terminology that's very indicative of what God said. This is an amazing thing that you have sitting there in verse 10. When he says, who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Doesn't that ding, 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 ding? Doesn't that ring a bell? I think it's a marvelous thing because it sounds, that's terminology right out of the Abrahamic covenant. When God talks to Abraham, try to count the stars, try to number the sands of the sea. He talks about Israel as being as the dust. It's just going to be, it's amazing. They're a distinct people. In fact, they have divine protection. Israel does. Now, we're not talking about right now, because that program has been suspended in this dispensation of grace. But they have had back here in the past God's divine protection, and that little remnant, the very small little flock out here, is going to experience that again. And they're going to stand out here. As I said on Wednesday night, it's amazing when you pay attention to what Peter says. Peter uses this same chart. Not that he knew this chart. He uses the same terminology, but he shifts it. And when he talks about time past, this is time past to him. And the remnant is going to be out here, and they're going to be told on three different occasions to about Balaam and the way of Balaam, the curse of Balaam, and all of these kinds of things. And what they're going to operate and rest upon is what God has already written about, the Balaam-Balak incident in the book of Numbers. And that's to be a comfort to them, just like going through the Red Sea and God bringing them up out of Egypt, and all of those things were to be a comfort to them and provide their optimism as sons out there to operate on what God says in their epistles of Hebrews through Jude. Jude being one of them that Balaam gets brought up in. So God's going to give them help and aid and divine protection. He's going to, and he says, who can count the dust? He's going to keep on. What did he talk about with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob? He's going to multiply them. And he's going to continue to multiply them. And they're going to continue to be his means for the repossession of this earth. So to end this thing, and we did get through the first message, what you have here is what Balak hears and what Satan by default hears through Balaam, and they're to understand and appreciate first and foremost in the first message, that very first message. We can put those back up here. Message number one. They're to understand and appreciate when they hear this that God says, the people here, they are not like anyone else in my sight. Now he's going to build on this because these are progressive. They have a progressive development. First of all, they are separated. They are sanctified, separated people in my sight. They aren't like any of you or any of the other gods or any of the nations that you have dealt with in my sight. They're not like your friends and your comrades. I know what you're doing. You're trying to get all your nations together. Well, these aren't like any of them. They're totally distinct. Nothing that goes on among you when you all try to get together is ever going to work upon them. You can't defy them or defeat them. They have a sanctified, separated position in God's sight among all the other nations. Therefore, no curse, no defying, no enchantment or whatever can ever work against them. So that's basically what you've got in your first most fundamental message. And the second one is going to be a little bit like it, but there's going to be another fantastic statement that gets made about God there that just runs the rebar down into this cement that he just poured to firm up the issue that he is going to be able to perform everything he promised. And when we get done with these four messages, you're going to understand. You should come to Romans 9, 10, and 11 with a newfound appreciation for what it means to just say, God is going to fulfill his program with Israel. I mean, to suspend a dispensation is a supernatural event. That's like suspending the laws of gravity or suspending the universe or something. But then, once it's suspended, how in the world do you get it going again? And he's going to explain that. So that when you come out of that as a son, first and foremost, you appreciate who your father is more than you ever did before. His long-suffering and his kindness and his loving-kindness, his patience, all of that is seen in Israel's program. And secondly, you're going to come out of that with an understanding and an appreciation for where your words are. To perceive your words of understanding. You don't find them in Israel's program. You find them in Romans through Philemon. And you realize you're never, ever going to try to operate outside that program. Well, we'll get back to all of that very soon, but next time we'll pick it up with the second message, and You can go home and think about this one for a while until then, but until that time, familiarize yourself there with Numbers 23, 16 through 24, and we'll take up the second message. We're not going to spend a lot of time on all of these. We're just going to hit the highlights, but they are fascinating. And hopefully you'll realize they are as much of a important tool in your toolbox as the five courses of punishment are. So we'll stop it right there for today with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study your word together and the importance of something that seems to be missing in many of our thinking when it comes to understanding your Bible, and that is this Balaam-Balak incident. We just pray that the importance of these things will be ever impressed upon us as we go through these issues together. We thank you so much for your grace and for the opportunity to function in accordance with that grace in this dispensation in which we live. And we just pray that these things that we have studied today will be a part of our learning, as Paul talked to us about, that they are intended for, and that we might have your wisdom in all of the matters that have been presented this day. And again, we just thank you so much for all that you have done, for the sacrifice of Christ, that we might have the redemption that we have in him. And we just thank you again for the Spirit and for his leading through this curriculum for our sonship education. We pray again for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.